I want to read a verse and then pray before I begin the lecture. In one sense, I was most excited about this lecture because the last part of the lecture, I'm going to commend public worship above private worship. And then tomorrow we get to enter in to public worship on the Lord's Day. And I hope that if any of the messages stick out and stay in your mind and heart, although I want the other two as well to stick there, I would really want this one to stick there. And I hope that the Lord helps me and helps us all to understand the importance of public worship. It's been a great joy and delight to be here. I'm very, very humbled and very thankful. Thankful to my wife for these little notes she puts in my pocket when I travel. She's praying for me today and every day, and has been for weeks and months and maybe even about 2 years. About 2 years ago or so, I gave the word that I would come and do this. It's been wonderful to be here. I still have several more days. I fly out on Wednesday. I'm going to be able to go into London on Monday and meet a friend and be with Austin and Jeremy Walker for a couple days and address a crowd, a small group of ministers on the face of antinomianism today, was the title they gave me. So I have two more lectures to give after preaching on the Lord's Day. And I would love to come back someday and bring my wife. It's like I tell everybody, if you just like me just a little, you will love my wife. And some people say, well, what if we don't like you a little? And then I kick them in the shins. Well, let's make our transition. I want to read a text and then pray. Why don't you stand while I read this? It's 1 Timothy 3:15. 1 Timothy 3:15, where Paul says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." There is an oughtness about the way we ought to conduct ourselves in the house of God. And we're going to approach this issue now. So let's pray. Our Lord and our God, you are a living God. The church is the house of the living God. It's the pillar and support of the truth. It is the building of God. It is the temple of God. It is the meeting place. It's where heaven comes to earth when the saints are assembled for public worship. And we pray that we would know heaven on earth today. We pray that we would know heaven on earth, especially tomorrow on the Lord's Day. We pray that we would be able to glean and learn from John Calvin, and most of all, from the Word of God about this issue. We pray these things for your glory, for the good of our souls, and for the good of other souls, that we might be able to instruct and impact for truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our third session together will cover John Calvin and public worship. This, as with the other issues, is very important and very complex, because Calvin's theology of worship was worked out in a particular historical context, and we just don't have the time to lay the foundation for the understanding of that context. So I'm only going to highlight some relevant statements from Calvin on worship. Then I will seek to compare Calvin's statements and the claims of Calvin with Scripture. And finally, I want to close commending public worship to you. So the first thing we're going to do is look at Calvin on public worship. The second thing we're going to do is look at Scripture on public worship. And the third thing we're going to do is I'm going to commend public worship to you as the primary form of worship that God delights in. So first of all, Calvin on public worship. And there are two headings under this first consideration, a definition of the regulative principle of worship. And I could add the definition of the Puritan regulative principle of worship. And I realize Calvin lived before the Puritans. But in substance, essentially, Calvin held the Puritan view, or the Puritans held to Calvin's view, better. We might ask the question, was Calvin a Puritan when it came to the regulative principle? Or were the Puritans Calvinistic when it came to their regulative principle? And then the second heading is going to be Calvin's theology of public worship, or his defense of the regulative principle of worship. And then we'll go on to the second major heading, a look at the regulative principle from Scripture. And then the third heading to end the session. So what do I mean by the regulative principle of worship? I'm not going to give a full exposition of the regulative principle. I'm not going to give a real detailed definition, but some ways to kind of summarize it and try to bring it to a definition that's easier to put our hands upon could be something like this. Whatever God forbids in terms of worship, we cannot do. Whatever God commands, we must do. And nothing is to be added that is not commanded. Or, as somebody, I think from the States once said, nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. Or, the worship God desires is the worship God requires. The worship God desires from us is the worship God requires of us in His Word. Nothing more, and nothing less, and nothing else. Now, the regulative principle of worship applies to the elements of worship and not the circumstances of worship. Elements of worship are the acts that God commands for His people in public worship to approach Him through. For instance, preaching of the Word, singing, praying, reading the Word, the sacraments, those are acts of man, and some of them at least reciprocal acts of God, because God is present with His church when we meet. But those acts of man, those are commanded by God, and circumstances are the things that we utilize to help us obey the commanded activities. For instance, a building. For instance, electricity. For instance, a clock. For instance, a psalter. A pulpit. A pews. A ceiling. A roof. These things assist us in commanded activities of worship, in the elements of worship. And Calvin, he made that distinction. He understood that distinction. Circumstances and elements. The regulative principle deals with the issues concerning elements and not circumstances. It leaves circumstances for men to deal out, to wrestle through on their own. But elements are not left for man to determine. Elements of worship are God's and God's alone to reveal to us. Singing, praying, hearing the Word of God read and preached, the sacraments, and we could even add church discipline, the elements of public worship for the church of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's a working definition of the regulative principle. Let's look secondly under this heading, Calvin on public worship. Did Calvin adhere to the Puritan regulative principle of worship? Let's look specifically at Calvin's theology of public worship, or his defense of the regulative principle. And my quotations from Calvin come from two sources. A source from 1544, The Necessity of Reforming the Church, and then the last edition of the Institutes, the 1559 edition of the Institutes. What was Calvin's view of public worship, or Calvin on the regulative principle? In the book, The Necessity of Reforming the Church, he says, "The rule which distinguishes between pure and vitiated worship is of universal application, in order that we may not adopt any device which seems fit to ourselves, but look to the injunctions of Him who alone is entitled to prescribe. If we would have Him, that is God, to approve our worship, this rule, which He everywhere enforces with the utmost strictness, must be carefully observed. He goes on, I know how difficult it is to persuade the world that God disapproves of all modes of worship not expressly sanctioned by His Word. He goes on, every addition to His Word, especially in this matter of public worship, is a lie. Mere will worship is vanity. This is the decision, and once the judge has decided, it is no longer time to debate. Now, this is one of the reasons why we enjoy Calvin, because you don't scratch your head after you read some of these things. What did he mean by that? This is a lie. That's pretty clear. Adding elements of worship is a lie. It's false worship. It is not acceptable in the sight of God. It is no longer time to debate. Well, 15 years later, in the Institutes of the Christian Religion, Calvin goes on and says, He, that is God, declares all self-made religion, however splendid and however beautiful it may be in men's eyes, accursed. Now, he's obviously not running for political office today, is he? Because he wouldn't get many votes. He'd probably get our vote, but he wouldn't get the vote of the population. If all voluntary worship which we ourselves devise apart from God's commandment is hateful to Him, it follows that no worship can be acceptable to Him except that which is approved by His Word. No worship, he says, it follows that no worship can be acceptable to Him except that which is approved by His Word. He was very clear about his view of public worship and private worship. We're concentrating on public worship. He would have agreed with the Puritans on the issue if he lived in the 17th century. In fact, he laid the foundation for the Puritans taking up this issue and formulating a doctrine of public worship and then getting that formulated doctrine into the creeds and confessions of the second and third generation reformers. Now, the real issue with reference to Calvin and his view of public worship isn't to find the most abrupt quotes that kind of cause our hair to stand on end when we read them. Because I could have gotten several more quotes. I read through that entire treatise, and I could almost quote the whole book. Just read it here if that's all we wanted. The real issue is, in sum and substance, does Calvin's view of worship not agree with the regulative principle of the Puritans, but does it agree with Christ and his apostles? Does it agree with the general principles of approaching God in worship that are included in the Old Testament as well? Because worship didn't start in the New Testament. Worship is a lot older than the New Testament. Are there general principles that seem to be respected all the way from the Old to the New concerning public worship, and what are those principles? So I want to give briefly, in this second major heading, a brief summary of the regulative principle of worship in eight propositions. Now this, I'm smiling because these were originally sermons. I think there are like four sermons I'm going to do in about 20 minutes. I could hear somebody back home in California saying, Pastor, why did you take 4 hours to do something you're doing in 20 minutes? I don't know how I would respond to that. Okay, I have eight propositions, and I probably have about 50 scripture texts attached to various of these propositions. We're not going to get to all the scripture passages. I'm going to assume, and I think it's appropriate to assume, that a large part of my audience has read the Bible, has sat under good Reformed preaching and expository preaching, and sometimes preaching on this issue that I'm discussing. So I'm not going to go to all the texts. I might just quote them verbatim at times, and other times just assume that you know them. If you need all the texts, you can see Pastor Malcolm Watts after I leave. Because my real purpose, in one sense, for this third session is to get to my third point and to commend to your souls the primacy of public worship. So here it is, the regulative principle in eight propositions. Number one, God and God alone has the right and the authority to determine the elements of public worship among his people. God and God alone has the right and the authority to determine the elements of public worship among his people. And he does so in his word. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable. And the man of God in the context of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 is Timothy in the position of a minister. So the minister of God primarily has the word of God, which is totally sufficient to help him fulfill his task as a minister, which includes the leader of public worship. There is a proper conduct in the church of God. We read in 1 Timothy 3:15, in your hearing just a few minutes ago, where Paul says, "But I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God." There is an oughtness concerning our behavior. There is a way we ought to conduct ourselves in the house of God. Not just the manner, disposition of our soul, but externally elements that we utilize in order to approach God. God and God alone has the right and authority to determine those elements. Second, the Bible teaches that whatever God commands, we must do. Now, this, I could go to text to prove that, but this is like, do we have to prove that the Bible teaches us that whatever God commands concerning public worship, we have to do? There's a way to look at that question I think is better. Do we have to do it? Or do we get to do it? It's both, isn't it? Yes, we have to do it. But we don't have to do it. Like, you mean, I have to worship God the way He says? I don't like this dichotomy between, you know, it's law and gospel, law and grace. People say, if we have to do something, it's the law, and it's terrible, because the law beats us down, and the law condemns us. Well, yeah, the law can do that, but it also can do other things. It can free our souls to find the channels through which we can express our love to God. And so, yes, on the one hand, we've got to worship God. We have to worship Him. And on the other hand, we get to. But those two elements we should put together. Of course it's true that whatever God commands, we must do. But thirdly, the Bible teaches that whatever God forbids, we must not do. I think I need to start looking at some texts. For the first proposition, by the way, you could put 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, 1 Timothy 3:15. For the second proposition, the Bible teaches that whatever God commands, we must do. You can put 1 Timothy 3:15 and Deuteronomy 12, 29 through 32. Deuteronomy 12, 29 through 32. I do want to read that text because it's a vital principle when it comes to worship here that carries over from old to new. And didn't necessarily start when Moses wrote Deuteronomy chapter 12. But notice Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 29. When the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations from before thee, whither thou goest to possess them, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself, that thou be not snared by following them after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise. Thou shalt not do so unto the Lord thy God, for every abomination to the Lord which he hateth have they done unto their gods. For even their sons and their daughters they have burnt in the fire to their gods. What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereunto, nor diminish from it. And so, it's very clear
This is a principle that didn't come into existence simply because it was now revealed. God acts that way toward worship and approaching Him in all eras of redemptive history. Whatever He commands, we must do. Whatever He forbids, we must not do. And we are not to add anything or subtract anything from what He commands us to do. That's my fourth point. We do not have the right or authority to subtract from or add to what God reveals in this matter. The worship that God desires is the worship God requires. In Colossians chapter 2, for instance, hear Paul in verse 20 through 23. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men. See, the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a shew of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. There is will worship connected to this issue of not adding to, not subtracting from what God has required in His Word. The worship that God requires us is that which God desires from us. He has the authority to determine what acts of worship He will receive through what elements that He has commanded. A fifth proposition for a biblical theology of the regulative principle of worship would be something like this. The Old Covenant's elements of public worship were temporary, typified the work of Christ, and were fulfilled and abrogated by Christ. The Old Covenant's elements of public worship were temporary, typified by the work of Christ, and fulfilled and therefore abrogated by Christ. In Hebrews, several passages, but we'll just look at a couple. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12 says, "For the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law." The priesthood changes, and the law of approaching God changes as well. It's very clear that the ceremonial laws were changed, that the approach to God under the Old Covenant, as the people would gather publicly, is a different approach that we take to God as we gather as a people publicly. They were temporary. They typified the work of Christ. They were fulfilled and abrogated. Hebrews 8:13 through 9:1 is another passage. A sixth proposition is this. Christ promised that the apostles... Let me back up. Let me say this. Here we have Christ living and dying. All the laws that typified, that pointed forward to His work, His life and His work on the cross were fulfilled in His lifetime on the earth and therefore abrogated or taken away. So whatever laws those are, we typically in Reformed circles call that the ceremonial law, pointed forward to His work. And they were taken away. And ceremonial law included acts of public worship, elements of worship. And so you have the elements of worship fulfilled and abrogated and taken away. But now we need elements of public worship because we don't have any elements revealed. If those elements were unique to the Old Covenant people of God, we're temporary, we're typological, and the antitype has come. Once the antitype has come, worship doesn't go away. Public worship doesn't go away. Public worship isn't erased. But the elements of public worship for the old people of God have served their purposes. Now we need revealed to us new covenant elements of public worship. Here's my sixth proposition. Christ promised that the apostles would have revealed to them more things about Him and the implications of His coming, living, dying, rising, and ascending. In several places in John. Let's just go to John 16, 13 and 14. When the Lord Jesus was on the earth, he promised to the apostles a very unique function for the apostolate, for the group of apostles, that they would be the foundation stone of the church. Christ being himself being the cornerstone, they were going to lay the foundation for the church in their preaching and teaching and writing ministry. And he promised to them more revelation concerning the implications of his coming, of his living, of his dying, of his rising, and of his ascending into heaven. And that revelation we have in terms of the letters, the books of the New Testament, written by apostles or apostolic men, men connected to the apostles. Like Mark was connected to Peter and Luke was connected to Paul. They gave apostolic approval to all the letters. And this was in conjunction with the promise of the Lord Jesus before he ascended, before he died. He gave them the promise that the Holy Spirit would be given to them and that they would be reminded of things that he taught and they would be taught about things to come. And in John chapter 16, one of the texts in verse 13, it says this: "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will shew you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall shew it unto you." So the promise there was that the Holy Spirit was going to come and have a very unique and limited and focused ministry in the souls and minds of the apostles. Namely, that they would recall truth and they would have revealed to them more truth. And part of that truth is the elements of public worship in terms of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That they would inscripturate those as well. And that by God's providence, that we would have them preserved in the form of Scripture. And we could go to many, many passages about the unique function of the apostles as the vehicles through which, as oracles of revelation appointed by Christ, ministered to and through by the Holy Spirit. And we have the inscripturated elements of public worship in the New Testament in our own hands. But we don't have time to look at all those verses. You remember in one point in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul said something to the effect that what I'm writing here is what the Lord says. Verse 34, something down toward the end of chapter 14. What I'm writing here, I remind you, is what the Lord says. In other words, the apostle had the authority of Christ resting on his shoulders by the promise of Christ. And when they spoke, when they wrote as the voice of Christ. The seventh proposition concerning the regulative principle is this: the New Testament is comprised of Christ's will for his church, including his will concerning the elements of public worship. The elements of public worship. Number eight. When it comes to the elements of public worship, Christ's will for his church includes prayer, the reading and preaching of his word, singing, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and church discipline. And I have all the texts, Matthew 18, 15 through 18, Romans 15, 30 through 32, 1 Corinthians 5, these are church discipline texts. 1 Corinthians 11, 27 to 30, a Lord's Supper text. Ephesians 5, a singing to one another text. Colossians 3, a singing and one another text. 1 Timothy 2, 8 and following, a prayer passage. And many, many other passages. Well, those are eight brief propositions to justify John Calvin's view of public worship, namely, the worship God desires from us is the worship God requires of us in his word. Now, last, to close this session and hopefully prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper, I want to give, thirdly, a brief commendation of public worship, or the primacy of public worship in the mind and heart of God, and that due to what happens during public worship. Worship. Some of you have probably read David Clarkson, that is his name, right? David Clarkson's famous sermon on Psalm 87, verse 2. And I want you to turn there. Psalm 87, verse 2.
The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. The Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. It is my strong conviction that God prefers public worship over private worship. And if God does, and He does, then we ought to as well. I don't want to discourage anybody from reading their Bible, repenting of their sins in private, praying and fasting so that nobody knows, going in your prayer closet. I'm not saying that's bad, okay? But I believe Scripture teaches that there's something unique and unrepeatable about public worship that can't be repeated in private worship, that exalts public worship to a status that is above in the heart and mind of God, that of private worship. That not that God despises private worship. God loves the dwellings of Jacob, the text says, where His people live. But it says the Lord loveth the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob, whatever that means, and we're going to look at it in a moment. When the church gathers for worship, God's people are there, God's praises are there, and God's special ecclesiastical presence is there as well. God's people, God's praises, God's special presence. It sounds to me like the eternal state. It sounds to me like the eternal state every Lord's Day when churches gather eclipses this age. God makes an incision in the clouds. And as His people gather and their praises start to sound, His presence is with them. Heaven comes to earth at public worship services, unlike and unduplicatable by private worship. Now, I don't want anybody to conclude this. Next time you have your pastor comes over and he's inquiring about your soul, you say, well, I threw my Bible away, Pastor, because that guy from Kentucky came and said, we don't need to do that. All we need to do is just go to church. It's a great privilege that we have our Bibles, and we should cherish our Bibles. We should read our Bibles. We should memorize our Bibles. We should pray private. We should do all those things. But there is something unique about public worship that can't be duplicated in private worship. And I want to try to prove the primacy of public worship in the mind and heart of God due to what happens during public worship under a few headings. The first heading is this: the Psalms witness to the glory and primacy of public worship. The Psalms witness to the glory and primacy of public worship. The second heading is this: the New Testament witnesses to the glory and primacy of public worship. And the third heading is various and sundry closing applications. So let's look at the Psalms. Psalm 87:2 is the first place. The Psalms witness to the glory and primacy of public worship. Psalm 87:2 is a very obscure verse. If that's all we had was Psalm 87, verse 2, we would say, well, the Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. I guess He loves hinges more than people, or more than their houses. We're talking about hinges and houses here, right? Gates and dwellings. Hinges and houses. But obviously, nobody takes the psalm that literally. At least I hope they don't. If they do, they shouldn't be teachers. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Certainly it's not nuts and bolts and ceilings and walls and foundations that He's talking about here. It has to be something else. What does He mean by the gates of Zion? Well, if we did a study in the Psalms, we see that Zion, other places, is called God's holy hill, Psalm 2:6. In Psalm 27:4, Zion is the place where God's beauty is beheld. In Psalm 43:3, Zion is God's tabernacle. In Psalm 65, verse 1, Zion is the place from which praise awaits God. Psalm 65, verse 4, Zion is the place where God's court, God's house, God's holy temple is. That's Psalm 65, 4. In Psalm 84, Zion is the place where worshipers appear before God. God is said to love the gates
of Zion more than the dwellings of his people because of what transpires in Zion as opposed to what transpires in the dwellings of his people. What transpires in the dwellings of his people is surely worship. That's one thing that transpires there. Surely they had family worship or private worship. People were praying to God. People were praising God in private. But what transpires in Zion, the place where God awaits praises, his temple, his tabernacle, his house, is not just private dwelling worship, but public worship. Praise offered by the community of those in covenant with God. That's the distinction made here. Not simply worship, but public worship. Other psalms teach the same thing. For instance, Psalm 27. Psalm 27, 4 through 6. Just listen to get a flavor of the psalms and the primacy of public worship in the psalms. Psalm 27, 4 through 6. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. The church is the temple of God. The church is the house of God. For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me up upon a rock. And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Therefore will I offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. I will sing, yea, I will sing praises unto the Lord. Psalm 65, verses 1 through 4, gives us a flavor again of the primacy, of the exalted status of public worship in the mind of the psalm writer, and also, I believe, in the mind of God. Psalm 65, 1 through 4, could we say in the mind, typologically, of our Savior as well. Psalm 65 verses 1 through 4. Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Iniquities prevail against me, as for our transgressions thou shalt purge them away. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest, and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. The church is called the house and temple of God in the New Testament. Psalm 73, verse 17 is another passage, another text. Psalm 73, 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I therein. There he was looking at the wicked, apparently, at least externally, prospering on the earth and yet being wicked. And he says, my mind was all tweaked and distorted and scrambled about until I went into the sanctuary of God and I saw their end. I got my wits about me. Something about public worship has the tendency to do us. The entire psalm, Psalm 84, Psalm 122, 1 and following. I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Psalm 135, 1 through 3. Many psalms testify of the glory and the primacy of public worship. But somebody could be saying, well, that's the Old Testament. And you told us that the elements of the Old Covenant were typological. And the antitype, Christ, has come and they're abrogated. So maybe that doesn't teach us as much as you're saying. Well, let's go to the New Testament now. We'll see the New Testament witness to the glory and primacy of public worship from three arguments. From the New Testament descriptions of the church. From the New Testament descriptions of the church. Ephesians chapter 2. Now listen, I didn't read all the Psalms that talked about the temple, the tabernacle, the house of God. But I read enough to get the flavor, the aroma, the language, the terminology in our heads. And we know from our Bibles, reading all the way from Genesis through Revelation, that the Old Testament functions in many places like a redemptive historical arrow pointing to Christ and his coming and his church and his worship and the worship of God through him as the mediator. And so this language that was used and utilized under the Old Testament, in part, was symbolizing and then typifying worship to come. Language like house was used of the old covenant people and the house of God is now used of the church. Language like temple was used then, it's now used of the church. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 through 22. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, the church is a building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. I think what he's doing in verse 21 is he's talking about the church universal, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. And then I think he's talking about this particular local church. The church universal will be all the local churches combined together. And here is this church in Ephesus, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Individual Christians as such aren't defined this way. So when we worship privately, it's a different kind of worship than the building of God, than the habitation of God, than the temple of God, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1 Timothy 3:15, the church is talked about there in similar terms. Go over to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Again, the language is incorporated into the new covenant, transferred into the new covenant, but modified and changed to fit the conditions brought in by Christ and the new covenant. 1 Peter chapter 2. Look at the language here. Verse 4. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house, Old Testament temple language, and holy priesthood. There's not an exclusive priesthood. The entire covenant community is now a holy priesthood. We have women priests in the church, and they offer up spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. They are stones with lips and lungs and souls, living stones that offer up praises to God. The church is a temple of the Lord. And every time we gather and we conduct ourselves after the manner and fashion of the elements that God has prescribed in His Word, we're offering up spiritual sacrifices that heaven receives through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're doing it all together as one body, as one temple, as one priesthood unto the Lord. And He receives those sacrifices. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the church is called God's building. The church is the temple of God, the house of God, God's building, and is comprised of priests offering up sacrifices of praise to God, acceptable through Jesus Christ. As I said before, much of the Old Testament language of temple, house of God, dwelling place of God, and priestly activity is taken up by the New Testament writers and applied to local church gatherings and activities. The language is utilized and transformed because the temple was transformed. Christ is now the tabernacle of God, and His body is the temple. We are temple servants. We are temple priests who offer spiritual sacrifices to the Lord that are acceptable. Now, if God loved the type, the gates of Zion, how much more so does God love its fulfillment, the antitype, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? The physical gates of Zion, where the physical temple was, where physical sacrifices were offered, the psalmist says God loved that. He didn't love it as an end in itself, because Old Testament Israel was not an end in itself. It was a means to an end. And Old Testament Israel's worship was not an end in itself. It was a means to an end. And the end is Christ and His church, His body, a temple full of priests who offer up spiritual sacrifices that are received by heaven. If God loved the type, how much more so does God love its fulfillment, the antitype, Christ and His church? And if God so loves the antitype, Christ and His church, in gathering and offering public worship and praise, then what does that say about us? then we should do the same. We should delight in the same. So I'm arguing the New Testament witnesses to the glory and primacy of public worship, first of all, from the descriptions of the church. We could argue, secondly, from the activities of the church. My sheep, Jesus said, hear my voice. How do the sheep of Christ hear his voice? Do you hear it audibly? I'm glad nobody said yes. You'd need to have another conference real soon. We don't hear it audibly. We hear the voice of the shepherd in the preaching of his word. Listen to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 20 and 21. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus. The him of verse 21 is the Christ of verse 20. How do the Ephesians hear about Christ? How do they hear from Christ? How did they hear him? How did they learn from him? Well, Ephesians 2:17, when the gospel was first preached to them, it is through the preaching activity. It is the activity of preaching that Christ comes and visits his people. He is a prophet in heaven at the right hand of the Father, and he extends his prophetic ministry through the preaching of his word. So the activities of the church, I say, argue for the witness of the New Testament to the glory and primacy of public worship, the preaching of the word and singing. Just look at Ephesians 5:18 and following, for instance. Ephesians 5:18 and following. This can't be done in private and be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves. This is horizontal, one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. There's vertical. We got vertical transactions and horizontal transactions happening at the same time. We're offering up spiritual sacrifices to the Lord as we sing, and we're encouraging our brothers and sisters all at the same time. That's a very distinct and a very unique act of worship. Not only from the New Testament descriptions of the church and from the activities of the church, but also, I would argue, for the New Testament witness to the glory and primacy of public worship, from the New Testament promises to the church when it assembles. You remember the words of the Lord Jesus, when two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. Not necessarily justifying calling yourself a church if you have a Bible study of two or three people. But it was in the context of the church gathering for public worship, for public discipline, for church discipline. Christ was with the church in its pronouncement of an issue of discipline. In Revelation 3:20, we read, Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. The context is the local church. There is this ecclesiastical presence of Christ promised to the church when it gathers. Is Christ being God omnipresent? Yes. But does God make his presence known and felt in unique ways, at unique places, in unique times? Yes, he does. And one of those unique times is when the church gathers to conduct itself in the elements of worship as prescribed by the word of God. Now I have closing applications. The first is this. We learn something about the flow of redemptive history from old to new, from symbol to reality, from type to antitype. When we study the doctrine of worship, that's one thing we can come away with. We look at the whole flow of redemptive history and we see all these laws, and then those laws are cut off. There's not a chasm between these laws and Christ. These laws were pointing to. And so it teaches us about something about the flow of redemptive history. The old is the shadow and the type, and the new is its fulfillment. The Old Testament is a big arrow pointing forward to Christ and his church and ultimately the eternal state. So this theology of worship helps us understand that. A second application is we learn that the Bible confronts and rebukes the hyper-individualism of our day when it comes to worship. Oh, I just worship God wherever I am. Well, on the one hand, yes, we can. But if people use that kind of an argument to argue against worshiping with brothers and sisters on the Lord's Day, then it's just the rampant hyper-individualism that this theology that we've looked at does a body check on them, does a body slam on them. It kicks them in the shins and it says, wake up. There's something very unique about public worship. I remember arguing one time with a man who had a hard time staying at a church very long because he just didn't get along with anybody. And I said, you know what? You're not going to have a cloud and a harp in the eternal state. You know, your own little place. Redemption is a corporate reality. God saves a race of men. We're going to be interacting for eternity. And if you can't get along now, you're not going to get along then. Because one of the badges of true Christian discipleship is love for brothers and sisters. And one of the places we get to exemplify that the most is in public worship. So we learn that the Bible confronts hyper-individualism. We also learn that God invites us every Lord's Day into a glorious theater of praise and worship, which is the closest thing to the eternal state we will experience until that great day. I am sure some of you in this room have had wonderful experiences of the Lord's presence and comfort, reading your Bibles and praying. But for me, some of the most glorious times I've ever had is in public worship, either preaching or even more so, sitting under preaching, where you just wanted to get something like this with a top on it and just bottle it up and hide it because you know you're going to need whatever that was, that element that you love to experience, the presence and power of God blessing the sacraments or blessing the preaching of the word or blessing a song. You know that that's what you need to keep you going. God does that in public worship. May He do it tomorrow at all the churches represented here. May He come in power and the preacher be animated by the Spirit of God, the Spirit riding upon those words and making them razor sharp to bring them to our souls right where we need it. If we need conviction, conviction. If we need comfort, comfort. But don't just leave us to ourselves. Show us your glory and show us the glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We learn that. We taste of that. We have appetites for that. We long for that in the eternal state and we get glimpses of it when the priesthood acts in unison and offers praises to the Lord. May we do that tomorrow. And may you know His blessing in your public worship, in your private worship as well, which is a primer to public worship, but especially in public worship. Public worship is more like the eternal state than private worship. God loves the gates of Zion more than the dwellings of His people. Let's pray. Our Father, we are amazed at the great privilege we have as blood-bought sinners to have lips, to be living stones, to be a priesthood, to offer up spiritual praises, to have that sense and power of your presence known and felt in our midst. We long for that. All of us have tasted it at various times in our lives. And we can never, ever get enough of that. And that's just a drop, a tiny drop in the bucket compared to what eyes have not seen and neither ears heard, all that the Lord has in store for those who love Him. Please come on the Lord's Day in all the churches represented here. Cause our jaws once again to fall to the ground in amazement that You draw near to sinners, that You receive praises through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone, through whom we pray. Amen.